Well, if you still have your Bibles open in the Psalms, why don't you just turn over to Psalm 90? We'll be reading that as a prelude to our lesson tonight on our eternal home. We've been studying through Ryle, and as I mentioned last week, this closing section of his book, Practical Religion, begins on a trajectory that ends in eternity and teaches us more about the life to come, to whet our appetite for those things and to fix our eyes more fully upon Christ. And tonight really comes to the fore as we see that our home is not so much a place but a person in the person of Jesus Christ. So turn with you, if you will, to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is, if we're talking about unique psalms, another one of those unique psalms, and that is the only one in the Psalter that is ascribed to Moses. Moses, of course, we know, was the leader of the Israelites in the wilderness, principally. He is the one who received from God the law written on tablets of stone, the instructions for the tabernacle that prefigured Christ, the one who came to tabernacle among us, John 1:14. And he's the one who led them those 40 years in the wilderness, watching as generation after generation died. And after generations and generations, no firm footing could be found for them, so that their children alone were left to enter the promised land. That's the context of this psalm, Psalm 90. Let's read together. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. If ever there was a psalm of a man yearning for his eternal home in the person of God, it was this one. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that tonight as we learn of our eternal home, that you would fix our eyes upon Christ, that you would remind us again that our home is not a place or a possession, but it is a destination for our hearts, a place for us to lodge our hearts, to hang up all our cares and rest, knowing that he alone satisfies, he alone will not disappoint, he alone will not scatter. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our home. Amen. Well, just to introduce this lesson of our home, I want to ask you what you think about this man, Terah. Terah in the Bible was Abraham's father. He left the land of his ancestors and began a journey west out of the region of the Chaldeans in Ur, moving closer to the promised land with Abraham and Lot. Well, Abraham and Lot and Terah, they're all going on into this wilderness, seeking for something they don't know exactly what it is. But there's a call upon them, and eventually this man, on his way into the promised land, dies. Why? He dies because he sets up shop short of the promised land in a city named after his own son, a dead son. Terah's legacy is basically null in Scripture. And that's because he settled for a land outside of the promised one. But that man Abraham, having left as a child the home that he and his family had known for generations, setting out for a land they did not know, he was called upon by God to enter into the land of promise, having been given the promise and the covenant of God, not seeing it with his eyes, and indeed dying long before this promise was ever fulfilled. This Abraham far exceeded his father Terah because he realized the one thing that Terah did not. If you want to get home, if you want to find a real forever home, you have to leave Babylon behind. Terah didn't leave Babylon behind. He set up a new Babylon, as it were, in this new place, halfway into the promised land. Never got there, but Abraham did. Abraham saw, as the writer of Hebrews later said in Hebrews 11, Abraham was seeking a city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God, not his dad, not his ancestors. A real home that can never be taken away, that is not prone to change, that is not disappointing, that is always enough for everyone. Well, he knew that that home was in God. And there's a sense that he even understood that home was in Christ. But to begin tonight then, let's look at these two worlds. In the first place, our home here, this world, which is of course no home at all. That we have no home in this world. No home in this world for a couple of reasons, because it's a changing world, prone to change. It's a disappointing world, despite all its promises. And it's a dying world. It's changing, it's disappointing, and it's dying. It's a changing world, even though God made it to be a world to be inhabited. To be inhabited and cultivated for good. Psalm 102, 25 and 26, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. They will perish. But you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. It's assured in Scripture. This world is passing away. In fact, it's being stored up for fire, as we read elsewhere. We have no permanent city here. Therefore, we're called in Isaiah 51:6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. That's a pretty grim picture. That's a pretty grim prophecy. And every prophecy that has been uttered, indeed, has and will come to pass. Here we have no lasting city. We have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come, one that does not change. Here, however, we see changing places, changing faces, changing morals. Just think, by way of comparison, these two epochs, the time of Solomon and the time of Herod the Great when Jesus was born. In the time of Solomon, the city of Jerusalem was glorious, and the nations brought tribute to this one city, as prophesied. And yet, in the time of Herod, this same city, some half a millennia later, is now the province of Gentiles who worship false gods and proclaim that their emperor is a god, and inhabited by Jews who don't even recognize their Savior. It's a different place. It's a changing place. Furthermore, think of Solomon. Solomon was, in many respects, a righteous king, a wise king, a good king, one to whom God granted wisdom out of kindness. Compare that to Herod. Herod who would kill the infant Christ. Such is the lot of a changing world. You have a good king, and then you have a bad king. Your city may last, but the rulers may not rule so well from one generation to the next. And that's on account of the plain fact that morals change as well. God never changes. God's word never changes. But because we live in a world rife with sin, the morals are bound to change. The positions of people are bound to change as they encounter new questions, new problems, or at least they think they're new. They think they're new, and so they come up with lots of new and clever ideas. Well, people never had the internet back then. Well, we have to come up with answers to the world and account for the internet. So maybe we can transcend being human. Maybe we don't need God anymore. Maybe we can be gods ourselves. These are all answers that, on the face, may seem very new and novel, but it's just a reflection of old problems, old sin, old deceit, as old as the Garden of Eden, manifesting in a world that changes. Israel was quite devoted to the God of Israel in the time of Solomon. And in the time of Herod, quite the contrary. So that they didn't even recognize the time of his visitation. We live in a changing world. It's true of Jerusalem, and it's true of here, of our land. It's a disappointing world as well. Isaiah 30, 3 through 5. Israel is seeking help in a time of trial. They're in need. And where do they go? Do they pray to God? No. The protection of Pharaoh will turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. The prophet's recognizing, on the one hand, that there is protection in Pharaoh for a time, and there's shelter in the shadow of Egypt for a season. Everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. Protection? Maybe. Shelter? For a time. But it means nothing because it doesn't last. It doesn't endure. It's disappointing. Our hopes in this world always disappoint us. In the first place, we're disappointed by ourselves. This is probably the most resonant in all of Scripture, this point. We're disappointed by our character. Even Paul, a Christian, converted, having the indwelling spirit, is forced to cry out on reflection with the ongoing war with sin he has in himself, "Wretched man that I am. How disappointing. I've been a Christian how many years, and I'm still sinning? How disappointing." This is just, it seems almost wrong. It's disappointing. Our character. Not only our character, but our past. Maybe we had upbringings that disadvantaged us in some regard. Or maybe we made mistakes in our past with our time, our resources, our energy. And that's cost us in the long run. We're disappointed by that. Maybe sins that we've committed have led us down roads we never would have wished to go had we known where they would go. Psalm 25:7. Remember not the sins of my youth, or my transgressions. Remember not. Why? Because he remembers them. He knows how much they cost him. He knows how bad they are. And he's asking the Lord to have mercy for that. According to your steadfast love, remember me. We're disappointed by our past. Not only that, but our bodies are disappointing. If we had the perfect life, the perfect upbringing, the perfect character, family, job, everything else, guess what? We get old. We start to creak and groan. I may not be particularly gray-haired myself, but I'm beginning to feel it. And what am I, 30 years old? Is this a joke? It's just reality, right? We face it very, very soon. No matter how young we may be, no matter how strong we may be, eventually we start to crumble. Our bodies are disappointing. Our bodies are disappointing. Just look at Ecclesiastes 12. Remember also your Creator, the one who made your body, made it perfect, made it good. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, when you're strong and powerful, before the evil days come. And evil in this context, as in Psalm 90, is not referring to moral evil. It's referring to calamity or trouble or disaster, sudden things you can't anticipate. Remember your Creator before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light of the moon and the stars are darkened, you can't see anymore. The clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and your knees are knocking when you stand, the strong men are bent, our backs bend over, the grinders cease because they're so few, our teeth fall out and rot, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, we're blinded by cataracts, and the doors of the street are shut. When the sound of grinding is low, one rises up at the sound of a bird, frightened by every little whisper of war or trouble. And all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high. The terrors are on the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about in the streets. Death! We're all going to die. Our bodies will fail us. And that's pretty disappointing, because our bodies are the vehicles through which our souls interact with other people, with other persons. It's disappointing. Furthermore, we're disappointed by our labors. All the things that we do don't seem to amount to much in the grand scheme of things. Even the greatest works in the world are soon forgotten. Think of Shakespeare. Who reads Shakespeare anymore? The greatest literature in the English world, and barely anyone even knows what it is anymore. That's just a piece. That's a little tiny piece of the whole human effort. Our labors disappoint us because they don't last. Ecclesiastes again. If you want a really sobering read, read Ecclesiastes. Maybe not when you're feeling depressed. I'm serious. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Very disappointing. Not only are we disappointed by ourselves, we're disappointed by others. And this perhaps is even worse. We're disappointed by family. The people that we love the most tend to bring out the worst in us. And not only that, but we have such high expectations that sometimes when they're not met, we become even more disappointed. Jesus, think of Jesus. His family should have recognized him. They should have known who he was. But it says in Mark 3:21, when his family heard of what he was doing, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. For even his brothers believed not in him, John 7:5. When they ought to have known, they didn't. Later, many of his brothers did believe, but at the time, how disappointing. How discouraging can that be? Our friends disappoint us. Job, prime example. Miserable comforters are you all. And you look at these three friends, they're almost like the cream of the crop. They've got a lot of wise things to say. How harsh are wise words. How cutting are upright words. Miserable comforters are you all. And if that weren't bad enough, think of David. Oh, he was offended by people, but just think of how he offended. How did he disappoint others? Psalm 51 is headed by, this is the account of what happened when David went into Bathsheba, but do you remember whose wife she was? His friend, one of his mighty men, someone he counted as a close ally, someone who would have shared his drink, betrayed him, disappointed. And even further still, Judas Iscariot, betrayed. Betrayed because when he saw the alabaster jar broken, his heart got greedy. And he said, ugh. He said to the Pharisees, what will you pay me? Since he's not willing to pay me a decent wage. Disappointed that Judas, who had seen him for 3 long years, working wonders and miracles, converting the nations under the best teaching in the world, you can get a better preacher. And yet he betrays him for a couple of pieces of silver. How disappointing. What a world. What a world where friends betray us and our bodies fail us. Not only that, but work relations. Paul was disappointed frequently on his missionary journeys. 2 Timothy, when he's in prison, he ought to have been helped by the Christian fellowship. He says, Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. These are guys that we look to in Scripture. There's a whole book written about Titus, and he's not even reliable in Paul's time of need. It's a disappointing world. Even the best of people are disappointing. Strangers disappoint us. Psalm 35:15. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Authorities are disappointing. There arose a new Pharaoh in Egypt who knew not Joseph. Everything Joseph had done, forgotten. And all the efforts that the Jews made only to become slaves. Paul also was left in prison by Felix and Porcus Festus, even though Felix heard him gladly. It's just disappointing. For all the beauty of the world, the rivers and the trees and the woods and the lakes and the waters and the sky, for all the beauty we see in one another and God's creation, for all the joy and pleasure we take in music and food and rest, it just doesn't do it. It all fails. Even the things we drink rot our teeth out. What gives? It's a disappointing world. It's not our home. Principally, because third point, it's a dying world. It's a world that is infected with sin. And sin just spoils everything to the very core. It's a dying world, dying nations, dying families, dying churches. 2 Kings 17:6, a very fateful verse. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, in the span of a verse, captured, taken into exile, away from their home. A dying world. The nation of Israel, as far as the northern kingdom is regarded, ceased to exist. And no one knows what happened to them after that. Who's to say? It's a dying nation because they were corrupted with sin. Sin cannot live forever. It must die. Furthermore, dying families. Genesis 5 is probably one of the most depressing chapters in the Bible. You have Adam. He lived 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 905 years, and he died. And Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah, Lamech, all the way down to Noah after the flood. He lives almost a millennium, 950 years, and then he dies. Who would want to live that long only to die? What a tragedy. And to have been so close, generationally speaking, to the Garden of Eden, to the presence of God, and knowing just like a whisper away from the time that I was born, my parents walked with God. You're kidding me. And now I'm 950 years old and I'm going to die. What was it for? This world is not our home. This world is not enough. We need more than this world. We need more than the disappointments of this world. It can't last, no matter how long it goes on. Furthermore, dying churches. Dying churches. Revelation 3:1. Jesus says to the church in Sardis, I know your deeds. You have the reputation for being alive, yet you are dead. That's a tough word. That's a really tough word. It takes discernment. But there are indeed dying churches. And the hard part is that most of the churches that are dying usually don't know it. That's disappointing. That's devastating. So what do we do? What do we do in a world where there's no lasting city? Where whatever we do falls apart. Our sandcastles come to ruin at the tide. Our bodies fall apart despite our best efforts. What gives? Well, we need a home. A real home. An eternal home. Oh Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Through all generations. all generations. And I want you to know that in that psalm, Psalm 90, the covenant name for God does not appear at the beginning verses. He's referring to God as the God over all creation, the God who created everything, the God who sustains everything. And he's calling upon God as a man who's been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. We don't know exactly when he wrote this, but it's true of the entire time. He was in the wilderness watching generations die, watching them set up tents and tear them down, watching children come into the faith and have strong confessions and fall away, watching his own friends fall away, being questioned about his leadership, being misunderstood, the whole host of Israel, some of them being swallowed up, being bitten by snakes, being devoured by plague, mocked by the peoples. And he looks to God and he says, "Oh God, you are our dwelling place in all generations. Christ is our home." That's not just a leap from God, the Creator, to Christ. What does he say? "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us." It's the same idea as grace. Let the grace of the Lord our God be upon us. And where else do you get grace but in the person of Jesus Christ? In the fulfillment of the law, the satisfaction of the punishment that we deserved. No home like Christ. No home like Christ. Because while this world may change, and indeed does change, in him there is no change at all. Hebrews 13:8. If Genesis 5 is one of the most depressing chapters in the whole Bible, Hebrews 13:8 is perhaps the most encouraging verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Christ, the King, the God King of the whole universe, whose people he bought with his own blood, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has in himself no change at all. And to drive that point home, just look at Jude 1, 25. "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." Amen. Through Jesus Christ. It is God's authority through the person of Jesus Christ manifested in this world. His glory and majesty and dominion and authority. That's forever. God has always had majesty. God has always been authoritative. God has always had dominion. He's always been glorious. And now through the person of Jesus Christ, that is manifested in its fullness in this world. So that now we have an open door in him to a world that does not change, to a home that does not crumble. He's the same yesterday. The same yesterday, Exodus 3:15, when God gave his name to Moses, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever." Way back in the Old Testament, he says, "This is my name forever." Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer." Notice, who's the only mediator? Jesus Christ. That's the only mediator. Why? Because he's both God and man. So, he's calling himself King of Israel, Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same today. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." If God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," you better believe, yeah, he's the same today, because he was the same yesterday. Not only that, he's the same forever. Here's a great picture. Revelation 1:12-18, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands." That's the church. "In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The world may change. He does not. Furthermore, not only does he not change at all, but he is enough for all. While all the world disappoints, Jesus Christ satisfies. If you're here this morning, we saw a picture of that in the feeding of the 4,000. He is enough for all. Psalm 119, 116. Uphold me according to your promise. According to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. I'm hoping so many of my hopes in this world, in fact, all of them, put me to shame. What about my hope in God? Don't let me be put to shame. On what basis will I not be put to shame? According to your promise. And is Jesus the one in whom it was said that every promise of God is yes and amen? Romans 5:5. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He is enough for all. Righteousness enough for all in the first place. He has righteousness enough for all. Though the world be completely riven with sin, his righteousness is so thorough, so complete, so powerful, so infinite, that it's enough for every person who calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved. From the root up to the fruit. From the root is Psalm 130, verse 7. Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. For the Lord, for with him there is steadfast love. That's covenant love. And with him is plentiful redemption. Plenty enough for everyone. Might have someone in this world who can profess to have saved someone's life. And we're very impressed with that. What about a God who can save the lives of all his church? He can, and he does. He has plentiful redemption from the root and up to the fruit. In your notes there, it says 1 Peter, but it's 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:11. Righteousness enough for all. In this way, Peter says. In what way? Diligence in Christ's plentiful righteousness, namely in adding faith to virtue, virtue to knowledge, knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and so forth, all the way up to love. In this way, by diligently applying ourselves to these things, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom, the eternal home of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His righteousness is enough not only to save us, to redeem us, but then to enrich us and empower us to apply ourselves to those things which formerly we were completely estranged from. Not only are we no longer disappointed because we have Christ for a home, but we're no longer disappointing. We will in fact receive from God commendation. What joy that is. His righteousness is enough for all. Furthermore, his righteousness, and now he also is room enough for all. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus promises that if anyone comes to him, he will never turn them aside. Though they fall again and again on the way, he will always draw them back. He will always pick them up. It is his power, his righteousness preserving us. He has room enough for all so that he never needs to reject anybody. John 14:2, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? A place. Furthermore, not only do we have righteousness in Christ enough for all, that satisfies our need. Not only does he have room enough for all, that gives us a place with him and in his family, but he has rest enough for all. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Psalm 81, 13 through 16. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Jesus has enough for all. He has enough for us, though the world be disappointing. Not only that, but he has life enough for all. His life is for all his saints. For this life, for the life to come, and indeed forever. Jesus has life for all. 2 Corinthians 5:1. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, he's talking about our flesh, our bodies, which will surely crumble and fall away and be destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is this house? What are we being built into? Well, what does Paul call the church in other places? The temple of God. How does he relate to us in other places? He calls us the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We are being built up together into the body of Christ. And his life becomes ours. So when our bodies are destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and that's Jesus Christ. It's life, for this time, even as we're still disappointed in a changing and dying world. It's for this life, Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. Jesus gives us his life, makes us capable of participating with him in righteousness. All of it's from him. All of it's his righteousness. All of it's his spirit working in us, doing the work, doing the willing. And yet, the fruit of that righteousness is a tree of life. So that as we are participating, as we are conformed more and more into our home, into the person of Jesus Christ, becoming more like him, that becomes for us life. How often have you been meandering off into some sin that you really know you shouldn't be messing with? And what does that do? It just completely reroutes your entire day, your entire week perhaps. And you lose focus of other things. Things aren't quite as satisfying. You go to God's word and it doesn't sing as clearly. You come before worship and you're not participating the way that you could because there's something pulling you back. Well, if we're participating in righteousness, enjoying the life that he's given us, in that regard, then, it becomes for us a tree of life. Psalm 92, 12 through 15. The righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of God. And if you weren't convinced that this kind of life and vivacity is for this life, then here it is. They still bear fruit in old age. When our bodies start to give way, we can still bear fruit through righteousness, through his life, though the world around us be dying, though our bodies themselves be dying. Not only for this life, but the life to come. Matthew 10:32. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. What is a home? A home is somewhere that you find acceptance, somewhere where you belong, somewhere where you have protection, where you're safe, where you're secure. How can a sinner find acceptance before the Almighty God? How can a sinner belong before Almighty God? How can a sinner be secure and safe before an Almighty God? We have to have a home that endures, a home that lasts, a home that can withstand the wrath of God, and come out again with strength. And that's Jesus. He bore all our sins on the cross and was raised again to life. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Revelation 2:11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Not only in the life to come, but forever. Perhaps this life, this everlasting life, maybe it isn't so everlasting, some might whisper. But that isn't true. We look around us and we see things die eventually, even in the account of Genesis 5. However long they lived, they always died. And so, when I was young, perhaps you had this thought too, well, is it really everlasting? Does it really go on forever? Is Christ's life really enough to get me through eternity? Well, yes, it is. It absolutely is. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's only possible if the shepherd leads us, if the good shepherd leads us. Psalm 27:4, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. How do you gaze upon the beauty of the Lord but in eternity, in Jesus? Isaiah 51:6. Again, remember this passage we read earlier. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But, he says, my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. If the righteousness of Christ is never dismayed, and he is our home, he is our refuge, then how can we ever be dismayed? How can we not but live forever? If our home is Christ, then indeed our salvation will be forever. And though we die, we will live. Some concluding applications then. As saints in a changing world, let's fix our eyes on Christ, who never changes. Christ never changes. The appointed time has grown very short, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Those who mourn as though they were not in mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. What does he mean? He means not you should hate your wives or walk out on them. He doesn't mean you should stop buying or trading in stores. He's saying, fix your eyes on the world to come, where the king is, the kingdom of God to come. Because that's the only world that matters. Lower your expectations for this life. Just chill out a little bit. Because this life is going to end. It's going to disappoint. It's always going to change. But Jesus does not change. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The children of the covenant, mind you. And after having given us so lengthy a list of saints that have gone into glory, the author of Hebrews writes these words, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, not only the things that we do wrong, but the weight, the things that aren't necessarily wrong, but the things that entangle us, that heighten our expectations. Oh, it'd be great to have some new siding on the house. It'd be great to have an extra this or an extra that. It'd be great to have an increased portfolio or whatever it may be. Lower your expectations for this world. Look to Jesus. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He begins it, he will end it. I am the first and the last, he says. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, who never changes. Second, in saints, as saints in a disappointing world, we should rest daily in Christ, who satisfies us. Rest daily. How do we do that? Well, we pray the prayer the psalmist prayed, that Asaph prayed, in Psalm 73, we think about the world, we see it, and all the triumphs of the wicked. We see how they go about and they're winning and they're having success and we're in here feeling very small and the world mocks us. And sometimes we even deride ourselves. We accuse ourselves and the enemy. We have frequent accusations and deridings from our enemy, Satan. All this seemed to me, Asaph says, all this seemed to me a very hard thing until I came into the house of God and I perceived their end. Their end. It's a disappointing world, but we can rest in Christ. And therefore, Asaph writes, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord remains the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My portion, my lot, it's mine. He's giving it to me and to each one of us. Every one of us can sing with Asaph, yes, he is my portion. He is my portion forever. Rest in Christ. Take of the means of grace weekly and as you can daily. Thirdly and finally, as saints in a dying world, cling closely to Christ who alone saves you. At the end of our chapter in Mark, as we're going through in the morning, Jesus issues a caution, a challenge, a call, really, to his disciples and to the crowds, saying to them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Just after he had been telling them, look, I'm going to go suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders and then rise on the third day. Right after he's told them this, for the first time, he says, if you want to follow me, if you want the manna, if you want to enjoy the pleasures of the kingdom, it starts with a cross. That's where Christ went. That's where we go. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, Christ's sake, and the gospel's will find it. And that's just the point that we started out with. If you want to go home, if you want a real home, if you're sick of your body, if you're sick of the disappointments of the world, if you're sick of a changing world, you just want some solid ground under your feet for once, if you're looking for a world where death is dead, then you got to leave Babylon. And the only way to leave Babylon is to pick up your cross and follow Jesus to Jerusalem, to Golgotha, to die. And then we will begin to live. We do that daily, don't we? Every day, got to pick up our cross. We have to look to Jesus. We have to rest in him, to his example, resting in the means of grace, denying ourselves, putting off sin. This is all what we're called to, brothers and sisters, if we would enter that heavenly dwelling in Christ.